Well, good evening. And a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh. This evening it's good to be together this evening to worship God as his people. Let me mention just a few things as we begin. Just to say that we have our services as usual this week. We meet on Wednesday at 7:30 for prayer here in the building. We'll have our services next Sunday at 11 and 6. And then on Saturday, we're going to have some carol singing, to which all are welcome to come along. We'll meet this Saturday, the 18th, just over at the shops at the end of the road there at 10:30. So if you're free Saturday morning, please come along and sing some carols together. We will have services on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day. The details of those are in the notices, so please have a look. But everyone's most welcome to come with them, and please do feel free to invite family and friends along as well. If anyone picks up the Free Church record, they're up the back, so please take one of them away with you. And I think that's all the things that I've got to mention, so let me read from God's word as a call to worship from Psalm 117, the whole psalm, which is just two verses. We read there, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And we're going to do just that now as we stand and praise the Lord together. Sing to God, you songs of worship, a version of Psalm 98. And we'll stand together to sing this. Let's stand. We give you thanks that it is you who is ultimately in control, that even today you are working out your plans for this world. We thank you that even when things around us begin to look chaotic and out of control, when we find ourselves unable to understand what is going on, we thank you that we can still have confidence that nothing is outwith your control. We thank you that even amidst the most awful situations, we are able to be assured that you are at work, because your word teaches us that you work all things, not just some, but that you work all things together for the good of those who you have called according to your purpose. We give you thanks that you know us better than we know ourselves, and that you know what is best for us. We thank you for these great truths that we can cling to as we journey through hard periods in our lives, that we can be certain that you are still working out your purposes and that you are still on the throne. May your sovereignty be a comfort to each of us every day of our lives. We thank you that it was in your sovereignty that you orchestrated the events that surrounded the death of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge that though men thought they were in control, they were but instruments playing a part in your plan of salvation for this world. We thank you that it was your plan from the beginning of time that you would send your Son into this broken world to be the one who would take our sins upon himself, so that in him we can have complete forgiveness, that in him we can have his righteousness imputed onto us and be welcomed into a personal relationship with you, our great God and King. And we confess this evening that our sins are many, that we have continually sought to reject your ways and lived as we please. We confess that we do not deserve a place in your kingdom, that we deserve instead to be separated from you for eternity. But because of your steadfast love towards us, because of your faithfulness that endures forever, we rejoice in our undeserved forgiveness. We rejoice in your mercy and your grace that you have chosen to lavish upon us. We thank you that through the gospel we receive the opposite from what we deserve. We receive forgiveness, peace, joy. We receive an incredible hope for the future. And we give you thanks for all these blessings that are ours through our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would impress these great truths upon us this evening, and that you would lead us forward in our faith. As we pray all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing Meekness and Majesty. And we'll stand to sing after a short introduction.
Father's pure radiance, perfect.
This is your gold. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God, this is your God.
We're going to read from God's Word now. We're going to read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 2 through to verse 7. So please, if you have a Bible, turn up to Isaiah chapter 9 as you read that together. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. We thank God for his word and for this reading from it this evening. Before we sing again, let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your goodness and for your grace. We give you thanks for your great love towards us that is demonstrated in the giving of your Son to be the Saviour of the world. And we also give you thanks this evening for this gift and this privilege of prayer. And this evening we pray for those in our fellowship who are weighed down by life and by all that it is throwing at them. We pray for those who are weary and tired, those who are anxious and stressed. Would you draw near to each person who is struggling for reasons that many of us perhaps know nothing about. We pray that you would grant them rest for their souls. We pray that you would meet them in their time of need, that you would minister your grace into their hearts. May they know that even as they journey through the valley, that you are there with them, and that your goodness and your mercy will follow them all the days of their life. We pray for Sid and Anne. We give you thanks for them and for the example they have been to so many over the years. We thank you for their marriage and the way you have sustained them. And we pray for Anne as she struggles with ill health We pray that you would be near to her in these days, that you would restore her to health. And we pray for Sid, and we thank you for his faithfulness to Anne and for the great support that he is to her. Would you grant him strength as he seeks to support his wife as best he can? We pray for all the students at ETS who are currently sitting exams, and we thank you for that institution and for all the learning that has taken place this term. We pray that amidst the busyness and the added stress of exams, that you might help all the students to be diligent in their studies and help them to recall all that they need to in order that they would pass their exams. Would this not only be an exercise in regards to head knowledge, but would this time be helpful in preparing many for a lifetime in the service of the one true King? We pray for the work of Scripture Union this Christmas. We thank you for Scripture Union, for their commitment to the young people of our nation and their desire to see them engaging with the Bible and responding to the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless their work and their many employees and volunteers this Christmas. Would you grant them many opportunities, and would you open eyes that many children may see King Jesus clearly this Christmas and respond to him in faith. At a time where many of us find ourselves frustrated with our government and with our leaders, we pray this evening asking that you would help each of us to be bringing them before you in prayer. Help us to support our government by faithfully praying for them. And we pray this evening asking that you would be gracious to our government, that you would grant them incredible wisdom as they seek to make decisions that are best for the nation as a whole. We pray that you would guide them in all that they do. We also pray for Christians who are in government, and we ask that you would grant them boldness as they seek to not only faithfully serve the people of this nation, but as they primarily seek to faithfully serve you within the role that you have placed them. We give you thanks for your word this evening and for the privilege that we have to look at it together. We pray that you would speak clearly through your servant David, and that his words would be your words. Give us ears to hear your voice as we pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Before David comes to open up that passage for us, we're going to sing again. And this time we're going to sing, "See in Yonder Manger Low." And we'll sing again, stand again after a short introduction.
Christ is born in Bethlehem.
Isaiah chapter 9, and in particular to those verses that James read for us, and in particular to verse 6, which will be our focus this evening. Let's pray together, let's pray. God, as we open your word, we pray that you might open our hearts by your Spirit, and that the good seed of your word may find its way into our hearts and bear fruit for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I suppose almost every day in life we run into people who have some sort of official title. The police officer at the desk is Sergeant McLeod, the person consulting in the surgery is Dr. Jones, in the restaurant, the kitchen, it's Chef Luigi, the pilot on the plane is Captain Howe. While conducting, I used to have an elder in my church in Glasgow who never called me by my name. He always just called me minister. Mm-hmm. Minister this, minister that. And sometimes when conducting perhaps a funeral or a marriage service, I'm often addressed by others simply by the title Reverend. Reverend. That's what I'm called. When engaged in official duties or a professional capacity, some individuals are frequently addressed really only by their titles. Socially, those titles are not used, though some do. Sometimes a title sticks. A local judge, perhaps who's been called by his title for a number of years, may be still addressed as judge after retirement. The same might be true for a major or a colonel in the army. These titles or names are used to acknowledge and show someone's role or position in a particular context, a particular society or organization. And of course, in the Bible, we discover that Jesus of Nazareth is someone who has many different names or titles ascribed to him. And these titles are really a kind of acknowledgement of who he is and what he has come to do. They're a revelation, really, of his person and his work. And tonight I want us to look at four of these titles that belong to Jesus and that reveal to us something of his person and work. And we discover them here in the 9th chapter of the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah and in verse 6. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One commentator makes the bold claim that this is the greatest single verse in all of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, with more than, I suppose, well over 200 names and titles of our Lord scattered from Genesis to Revelation. Here in this verse, Isaiah brings together four of these in a very dense and tight-knit package. Isaiah's message here was given amidst a time of great darkness. People of God were living under the rule of an unjust king. There were enemies all about them. The threat of conflict and war was not far away. And already in his prophecy, Isaiah has spoken of one who will be given the name Emmanuel. We read of that just over the page there in chapter 7 and verse 14. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew picks up that title, ascribing it to the Lord Jesus. And now here in Isaiah 9, Isaiah reveals even more about this one who is to come and who will have the name Emmanuel. In those dark days for his people, God gave to them a promise of a world where the darkness would be banished by the light, where joy and celebration would come, where wars would cease, and where there would be peace and plenty for all. A world where the machinery of war would become fuel for the fire. A new world, if you like, where there would be no longer any need for such weapons. And it's hard, I think, for us to imagine how such a thing could come to pass. Even with the most popular of peace protesters and the most successful of peace campaigns, how on earth could such a thing ever be fulfilled? And these verses of Isaiah, I think, come to us as a kind of divine advert, a chink of light penetrating the darkness of this world, promising peace and a new and better world, not through human ideology or power or politics, but simply through a person, a child. And it's really an amazing claim that one person could so change the course and direction of all human history. And yet that is precisely what Isaiah tells us this evening. 700 years before that first Christmas, Isaiah spoke of a child who would be born and a son who would be given, and how divine authority would rest upon his shoulders. He would be the one to usher in the kingdom of God's endless peace. He would come as a light shining in the darkness. And to underscore, to highlight the greatness and the glory of this child, Isaiah ascribes to him these four great names or titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They are titles of deity, of wisdom, power, love, and peace. Here is where Isaiah says the light will come from to dispel the darkness around. It will come from a child, because this is the plan and the purpose of Almighty God. He is going to stretch out his arm, mighty to save, but he will do so through the weakness and frailty of a child. This is the work of God Almighty. And indeed, it's the lesson of Gideon and his battle with Midian that you'll notice that Isaiah references in the previous verse, in verse 4. He says, "For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." And those events we read about back in the book of Judges, Judges 6 and 7, and they are a kind of illustration, really, of the miraculous power of God. You'll remember how Gideon's army was reduced, being reduced and reduced to just a small band as they faced the much superior forces of Midian. All of it defied, I suppose, military logic. But nonetheless, God told Gideon that this must be the way. And he explains why that is the case in Judges 7, verse 2. "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." And Isaiah does not want us to forget that lesson, that salvation is of the Lord, and salvation must be seen to be of the Lord. Zechariah say, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, it's easy sometimes, I think, to miss this great reality at the heart of the Christmas story. That salvation is all of God and all of grace. No man can produce it. No sinner can deserve it. God must do it all. And he does it all through the Son, through this child, human and divine, bearing all the reality of human flesh, but at the same time, eternally God, a son given from heaven. And so here in Isaiah is proclaimed really the promised Messiah, one upon whose shoulders the very government of the world will rest. This child is unique, special. He is God with us. So let's look briefly at the titles that he is given here, this fourfold name, emphasizing his character and nature. And the first of these is, of course, Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, it means he is a wonder counselor. He is amazing. He is out of this world. He is astonishing. The wonder element conveys the idea of deity. The idea here is really that he's a supernatural counselor. He is divine. He is the power and the wisdom of God. He alone is a true guide and a true light in the darkness of this world. He is the one who leads his people even through the valley of deep darkness so that they fear no evil. And many in our world know nothing of this. His own dear presence to cheer and to guide. How many are devoid of direction and hope as the darkness of death threatens to engulf and swallow. How many are ignorant of the one who is the true shepherd of souls. Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor and guide. And you may recall back in Genesis 18, when God tells Sarah that she's going to bear a child, remember, in her old age. And we're told there in that chapter that she laughs at this news. And God responds by asking Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's the same word here. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Because with God, all things are possible. Nothing is too difficult or too wonderful for him. And this idea of wonderful counsel is mentioned elsewhere in Isaiah's prophecy. At the close of chapter 28, we read this, verse 29. The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. God's divine and wonderful counsel and wisdom stands really in stark contrast to the wisdom of this world. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, we read this. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, or a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The idea there is that the emptiness of so much human wisdom and counsel is laid bare, it's exposed. Pharaoh's sage committee are proved to be utterly ignorant and inept. Because so much of the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It's the fruit of human arrogance and pride. We think we know it all. We think that we have all the answers. And what crass folly that is. In time, our own wisdom is revealed to be utter stupidity. And we see that at the personal level, where people make decisions that go against the revealed will of God. It never ends well. And how much of what we have seen in these past days has been directed by foolish and arrogant counsel. Yes, as human beings, we long for direction and guidance. We seek out good advice. But the question is, where are we really looking? Ultimately, horoscopes, tarot cards, mediums, and occult practitioners, they're doing a roaring trade in our culture. Agony aunts and uncles in the popular press, self-serving, power-hungry politicians feathering their own nests, Google searches that are heavily censored and controlled by unknown and unseen people, a mainstream media pursuing its own agenda. there is the emptiness of so much human wisdom in this world. Remember what James says in his New Testament letter. He says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And how true it is that the wisdom of this world so frequently creates division and disorder, even in the church. Because it has no horizon beyond this world. It has no reference point beyond this world. Cannot see God. It's a way of looking at the world that is utterly earthbound. And so perfect counsel is to be found in God alone. And so we must be looking to Jesus Christ. He alone is the wisdom of God. He's the one who discerns correctly and has promised to lead his people in paths of righteousness. He's the one who will guide and direct and enlighten us. He is our wonder counselor. Indeed, he is the one with the words of eternal life. Why would you look anywhere else? To whom else would you go? In the midst of all the quandaries and perplexities of this life that are many, we need to be looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful counselor and guide. Wonderful counselor. And then secondly, note, mighty God. He is not simply wise. He is powerful. And again, behind these words stands the idea, I think, of God as a mighty warrior. He is strong. He is powerful. And so he is able to defeat and subdue all his enemies. In the midst of an uncertain world where enemies abound, here is one in whom his people can find safety, security, and protection. Remember how the psalmist puts it in the 23rd Psalm? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. One commentator quotes John Calvin. He is therefore called the mighty God for the same reason that he was formerly called Emmanuel. For if we find in Christ nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorifying will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation. But if he shows himself to be to us God and the mighty God, we may now rely upon him with safety. Jesus Christ is the wisdom and power of God. He is a mighty Savior. And indeed, the Gospels reveal to us, don't they, Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Power displaying power over creation. Power over death. Power over Satan. Power over sin. The child in the manger is no less than the mighty God of heaven. That is the claim of the New Testament. Indeed, that is the claim of the Bible. John, in his first letter, says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the evil one. 1 John 3:8. In other words, Jesus came into this world as a warrior, as a mighty God, to battle against and to triumph over Satan. He came to break his power, strip him of his authority. He came to destroy the devil and all his works. And indeed, in his earthly ministry, you remember how Jesus transformed people's lives, overpowering Satan, plundering his kingdom, shattering his rule, and stripping him of his defenses. And where do we see this mighty God most clearly? In our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see his triumph over Satan? We see it at the cross, at Calvary, where bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. Here is where Jesus triumphed, Paul says in Colossians, over the dark powers of this world. Those of you who remember the C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, remember how that the land of Narnia lay under the curse of the White Witch, that it was always winter but never Christmas. And that curse of winter was finally brought to an end through the deeper magic of Aslan's voluntary sacrifice. And the curse of sin and death and Satan is lifted only through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The crucified one is our mighty God and great Saviour. And in this turbulent world where the prince of this age has deceived many, where he still roams about as a roaring lion, there is only one whose power is more than a match for him. There is only one who has defeated sin and death and Satan. There is only one who can be our refuge and strength and ever-present help in the day of trouble. And it's the one who is still the mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And then thirdly here, Everlasting Father. Literally, he is the Father of eternity. And that image of the Father expresses, really in those days, the role of the king who exercised care and concern for the people. He's full of compassion and concern for those in his care. He is always like a father to his people. He has an unending care and concern for his children. And so if he's mighty God, powerful and able to fight and defend his people, then he is also everlasting Father, tender and compassionate, watching over them and caring for them. Remember what Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." I and the Father are one. Again, there are many people in our world today who do not know the love and care of a Heavenly Father. Many without God and without hope in this world. Profound emptiness, hollowness at the heart of our contemporary culture. Viktor Frankl, who's a Holocaust survivor, famously said, "Those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how." And it's the why that has been stripped out from our society. And as a consequence, men and women find themselves living lives that are utterly rudderless and directionless and empty of purpose and meaning. It's often a vacuous and pitiless existence in which there is ultimately no one to care, no one to show compassion, no real love. The Bible says that purpose and direction that we desperately need as human beings comes only as we enter into a relationship with our Creator, with God as our Father. And it's only in and through Jesus that we can come to know God as our Father. It's only through Jesus that we start to know a God who cares and a God who loves. And yes, of course, there is much in this world that would give us reason to doubt the existence of such a God. And that's especially true for all of us when things go wrong in our lives, when affliction or suffering or trials of one kind or another come our way. So where is this evidence of God's fatherly care for us? Well, we find it at the cross, don't we? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, says Paul, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the cross that shouts to us in a world where, in a world of indifference, in a world of ignorance, in a world where it seems nobody cares, there is a God who cares. What does the old hymn say? Father like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. Well, make no mistake, we live in days, of course, of great anxiety and uncertainty. seems that the very foundations of our society are on the verge of collapse. Small wonder that people are anxious. Yet why should we be, when the living God who rules all things is our Father, and when the Father's promise is that he loves us and that he cares for us? I told this story to the children some time ago, how at the time of its opening, I think back in 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge, it was the greatest and tallest suspension bridge in the world. It took 4 years to build. During its construction, a sizable number of workers died after falling from the bridge into the waters below. Those that fell to their death were said to have fallen to hell. In fact, it was so dangerous that they eventually created safety nets, cost of around $100,000. And these nets were placed below where the men were working. And the men who fell into the nets were said to have fallen only halfway to hell. In the first few weeks of operation, 10 men fell into the nets and were saved. They formed a club. It's called the Halfway to Hell Club. There were eventually 19 members of that club. But one of the consequences of constructing these safety nets, not just that the lives of many men were saved, but also that more work was accomplished by the men on the bridge. Once the nets were in place, the men worked much faster. They accomplished so much more. And they reckoned, I think, about 25% more work was done simply because of these safety nets. Because there was a greater sense of safety and security, the men had the confidence to work harder and faster. Their safety was assured. They were encouraged to get on with their work because of that security and peace created by these nets. They were not so anxious and fearful. Friends, as Christians, Jesus Christ is our great safety net. He will never let us fall into hell. And because we know that he is always there and that he will always keep us, we can live our lives with confidence and assurance. We don't live in fear. We don't need to be scared or anxious of what might happen to us in this life, for he will always be there with us. His everlasting arms will never let us go. And so thank God tonight that our God is always a father to his people. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then fourthly and finally, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. I think the reference here is not to some vague feeling of kind of psychological tranquility, but rather his power to bring peace in the midst of this unruly and sometimes vicious world. He is the one who will establish his peace despite violent opposition. He is the one who brings God's peace to a nasty and wicked world. And this peace, this shalom, again presupposes victory and triumph over all that stands against God. It involves the destruction of God's enemies. We were thinking this morning, a day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has promised one day to restore his glory in a new heavens and earth. All that is wrong and evil will be banished. As human beings, our great need is to be reconciled with God, to make peace with him before that day of righteous judgment and before we are all called to account. And so you remember how on that first Christmas the angels announced the birth of Jesus with these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, says that Jesus is our peace. That's why Jesus came. That's why he was sent. That's what the Christmas story is about. He came to deal with this breakdown in a relationship between human beings and our Creator. He came to make peace. And so the same God who stands against us in wrath and judgment is also our Savior. The same God who displays righteous anger towards us in our sin also shows to us compassionate love. The God who is against us is also in Christ for us. He's come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus came as a divine peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth and mercy mild, Wesley says, God and sinners reconciled. The Bible traces that insecurity and brokenness of this world to our rejection, violent rejection of our Creator. And that's the reason there's no peace in this world. That darkness is not just out there somewhere, it's within us all. The darkness of human sin envelops all our hearts, providing the soil out of which the weeds of anger and resentment and hatred and violence so readily sprout. By nature, we are disconnected from God. We are enemies of God. And yet, Jesus has come with a message of hope and peace. And the Christmas story is a story of God coming to bring us that peace that deep down we long for and desire. It's the only peace that lasts. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only his light can dispel the darkness. There is no light better or more glorious. And hence that new world, that better world that Isaiah speaks about in a number of places. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a fantasy. It's a reality in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And it's a reality that's available for all of us when we put our trust in him. You know, we can be weighed down with our sins and our failures, our problems and difficulties, and everything inside us sometimes can feel so dark. But friends, the gospel is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. He alone bears and carries the name and title of God. We must never forget that he is wonderful and wise. He is our wonderful counselor. He is powerful and strong. He is the mighty God. He is caring and compassionate, our everlasting Father. He's the great peacemaker in this world, riven by division and languishing under divine judgment. He is our Prince of Peace. Came across these words of the reformer John Calvin as he concludes his reflections on this great verse. I'll just read them to you. Now, he says, to apply this for our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called wonderful, because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us, and because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which he is, with good reason, called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distress. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace and that it's easy for him quickly to allay our uneasy feelings. Thus will these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself. Lord, make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the season of Advent as we draw near to Christmas, as we reflect afresh upon the incarnation and the great realities of the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth. Lord, help us to reflect on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our wonderful counselor. Help us to turn to him when we need your guidance and help. When we're weak, when we're struggling, help us to turn to the one who is the mighty God. When we feel alone, and when we feel down, and when we feel depressed, and we feel perhaps no one cares, Lord, help us to look to the one who is the everlasting Father, and whose care and compassion knows no bounds. And when we are enmeshed in the struggles and conflicts of this world, Lord, remind us of the one who is the Prince of Peace and who has brought us and made us right with God. Strengthen us in faith and hope and love, we pray, this night and always. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to close our time together this evening by singing our final item of praise. It's a more modern chorus, Light of the World, You Step Down into Darkness. And again, some introduction we'll play, and then we'll stand to sing this together.
Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.